Today's Bible reading is from Titus 2. Titus 2. Please join me and follow me on the screen, or if not, on your devices. Titus 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Hello, is my mic working? Beautiful. Thank you, Michelle, for reading God's word, and thank you, Uncle Tony, for praying. Well, good morning, church. My name is Zenith, and today I have the great privilege of opening God's word with us all this morning. So as we begin, let me lead us in prayer. Please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your word that transforms us in how we are to live in accordance to your will. And we thank you for this church community that we are able to gather today to worship you and to adore you. And so we ask now, as we look into your word, that you would remove any distractions that would keep us from focusing on you and you alone. So we pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen. Cool. I made this graphic myself. I'm pretty proud of it. So today we're going to be looking at church. And the big question that I want to ask and hopefully attempt to answer today is, what makes a good church? Well, this is the question, isn't it? We always strive to find what is good. And so it's natural that when it comes to church, we try to answer the same question of what makes a good church. But how do you even go about answering this question? See, I've been to churches that certainly ticks a lot of the boxes of a church that seems to be worth your time. Sarah and I visited a church not too far away from here, and let me paint this picture for you. First, as we drove into a car park, there were church members volunteering, directing you to the nearest car park spot. As you got out of your car, you see multiple buildings, each of them pristine, modern, beautiful buildings of worship, and just having one of them would be delightful. As you walk up into the main hall, as you enter and find your seat, you feel the gentle air circulating around the room, and as service starts, everything is seamless. bands go up and down during prayer time, music comes in seamlessly, Bible reading is great, sermon sensational. It ticks all the boxes of a church that is worth your time. And yet, another church that I went to, we met in a little preschool hall. As you walk in, you see the walls lined with artworks made by toddlers. You need to choose your seat carefully, because if you're not careful, as you stand up to sing, your view will be blocked by a giant papier-mâché dragon hanging from the ceiling. As you look at the projector screen, you see a portable projector that is balanced on two Bibles. Our service is set to start at 11 o'clock, but at 11:30, people are still setting up. See, this didn't look like a church that was worth your time, a church that is good. And yet, as we sat in both churches, we worshiped the same God. We left each church feeling a greater love for God and for His people. And so the question for all of us this morning is, why have you decided to come to Chinese Christian Church, Milsons Point, this morning? Why drive all this way, leave an extra 20 minutes of buffer time to find parking, yet not even knowing whether you will make it on time? What makes Chinese Christian Church a church that is good, or a church that is worth your time? What makes a good church? And we're going to look at this big question today, and we're going to break it down into three main points. Firstly, I want to say that a good church consists of individuals. And we're going to look at people like you and me, how we fit together as a whole in point two. And then finally, we're going to wrap up by looking at how God plays in this all. And we're going to look at point three, only by the grace of God. So just to give us a bit of background, where are we at right now? We're looking at the book of Titus, and it's a letter written by Paul to Titus to help him figure out what exactly makes a good church. See, Titus has been left on the island of Crete to establish a series of new church plants to help nurture, plant, and grow these churches. And as we think of the island of Crete, we might think that this sounds like the best ministry plan to exist. To be on a beautiful Greek island, sandy beaches, good food, and then to attend church on Sundays. It sounds like every church planter's dream. But you see, for Titus, this couldn't be further from the truth. In the ancient world of 60 AD, the island of Crete was rotten to the core. Crete was well known in the ancient world to be a place of greed, of treachery, where men were corrupt and women were often viewed as objects of sexual pleasure. If you think of those dingy bars and pubs in the Star Wars world, where men were doing all sorts of illegal deeds for the highest bidder and women were walking around enticing men. If you think about that, then we come close to the island of Crete in the ancient world. And so here was Titus trying to set up a series of church plants, and Paul is writing him a letter to help him figure out what exactly makes a good church. So we're going to look at point one, the individual. In Paul's three-chapter letter to Titus, a letter that was supposed to help him establish a church, Paul spends a third of it to talk about this core ingredient of a good church, and that is its people. Which begs the question of, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Is there a checklist of items that we're supposed to fulfill to meet the requirement? Perhaps it's attending church, attending a midweek Bible study, being part of a Bible reading plan? Or if you're a leader at a church, what would you say is the most important thing to be a follower of Jesus? Maybe Christians who are reading their Bibles every day, Christians who are praying every day, who are generous and giving to the needy. Well, we're going to have a look at what Paul writes about in this chapter. So please read with me from verse 2. Verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge our younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, be kind, be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. This sounds like one of the easiest messages to preach and to listen to today, doesn't it? To be a good person. See, I don't think too many people in the world would argue against that. Doesn't seem like that bad of a message to be preaching. But you see, for Titus in ancient Crete, this was a terrifying, horrific message to preach. And so why was it such a terrible message to preach? I'm going to give you two reasons. Oh, nice. Context. First one is context. See, this is what Titus is really having to preach. Titus is saying to the older men to be temperate, which means you can't let your emotions take control of you, even though the men around you are doing it. To be self-controlled, even though the most manly thing you can do is to let your inner primal instincts take over. You need to be worthy of respect, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. But essentially to be disliked by society and by people around you, and to run the risk of social ostracism. Similarly, for women, these commands aren't just about being a good person. It means when you hang out with your friends, you're the one that's not slandering. When everyone is drinking to get drunk, you are the one that is not to be addicted to wine. In essence, in the context of ancient Crete, nothing about what Paul is preaching is likable. In a world that normalizes moral corruption, Paul expects Titus and expects the Cretans to uphold their moral integrity. Secondly, hard work. See, Paul places an emphasis on two aspects of the Christian life. Firstly, an internal maturing of character, and an outward display of this internal transformation. And so what does this mean? Let's read. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Well, these things are all intangibles. These are characteristics that can't be measured. And so what is the standard of being temperate? How do I know, as an older man, if I've ever gotten there? Or the standard of being worthy of respect, for self-control, sound in faith. How do I know when I've reached that? See, Paul could have chosen any quality to talk about, and yet he chooses these intangible qualities as what the older men should be focusing on. The same goes for younger men, for older and younger women. Paul chooses a list of intangibles, unmeasurable things, to be the most important qualities for Christians. Paul even extends this to the slaves, who at the time of ancient Crete were considered to be lowest of low in society. When all of society is looking down on the servants, what Paul is saying is that they too are able to please God in their situations by a list of intangibles, to please their masters, to show that they can be trusted. See, Paul doesn't give a checklist item of things to do. Instead, he chooses qualities that show an internal maturing of character. See, the easy part is coming to church, to serve in ministry, to go to Bible studies, But the hard part is, how are you going at home in growing in your godly character? How are you going in your workplace, at university, at school, when people aren't really checking in on you, when people don't really care? How are you going in working on growing in your godly character? And it's a great tragedy that at times in our churches, godly character is too often measured by the tangibles. It's often measured in how many ministries we choose to serve in, our competencies, how good we are at doing these things. And yet for the Cretans, the outward display is an indicator of an internal, genuine transformation. And that can be said for us as well. How are you going in your internal growth in godliness, and how is that mirrored in your outward display? So what makes a good church? It is filled firstly with individuals who are taught and shaped by sound doctrine, and that leads to godly living and maturing of character. So point two, how does the individual form part of the whole? See, not only are we called to be taught and shaped by sound doctrine, we are also called to help others live lives shaped by sound doctrine. And because God has created us to be relational creatures, Christians are placed in unique situations of being able to be relational to people within the church and also people outside the church. And so Paul instructs us on both. But first, let's look at how we are to relate to people inside the church. Verse 3, likewise teach ye older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. Or verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of faith. See, for Paul, after he has addressed the older men and women on how they are to be shaped by sound doctrine, they are instructed, expected to help younger men and younger women live in a way that is shaped by sound doctrine. See, what Paul is saying is that church is not a solo activity. And church should never be a solo activity. Instead, when we see church as a team-based activity, it begs the question of, what do you expect of a good team? So I'm going to introduce to you who I think undoubtedly is the best basketball player of all time. Is this man right here, Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant was someone that I watched growing up. I love this guy. I watched all his highlight plays, bought his shoes, his merch, tried to copy his moves. The thing that I loved about Kobe was how seriously he took basketball. He was always the first person in the gym before practice started and the last person to leave the gym after practice ended. During practice, he would always push himself to be giving 110%, but also, not only that, pushing his team to be giving 110%. And so what made the Lakers such a great team? It's people like Kobe Bryant. You see, for Kobe, his top priority was about winning basketball. That's what he truly believed and cared about. He would make sure that he was constantly getting better and pushing his team to be constantly better as well. But what about us? What kind of effort do we put in to our own spiritual health? Are we pushing ourselves to be growing in godliness? And what about to our spiritual community? How are we going in helping others live life shaped by the gospel? And so how are we supposed to relate to people outside of the church? Let's look at what Paul says is one of the purposes of being shaped by sound doctrine. So that no one will malign the word of God. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. See, this is what happens when you confess theology and your practice theology is in alignment. When what you say you believe is in alignment with what you do. This is Paul's logic to Titus. Teach sound doctrine, make sure your people are shaped by sound doctrine, so that no one can oppose the word of God. Oh, you're a Christian. I didn't know that. Have you ever heard these words before? Maybe your words, thoughts, and deeds aren't so different to those around you. Your confessed theology, the very thing you say you believe, is not in alignment with the things that you do. Perhaps you confess that money isn't the most important thing in the world, but yet, truthfully, your greatest joy that you feel is when you see that paycheck hit your bank account. You confess that you love the church because Jesus loves the church, but yet you're not really keen to be here on Sunday mornings. You confess that you love God, but your joy isn't really found in Him. You confess that you love God's people. You love being in community with God's people, but your joy isn't truly found in them either. See, these were the things that I confessed, but not the things that I was able to practice. And so my question to us all here today is, what is your confessed theology? And what is your practice theology? See, the things that Paul instructs Titus to do is so important to us today. Titus is to encourage the Cretans to live in a way that is shaped by sound doctrine, but to live lives that reflect that. In those moments where our confessed theology, the things we say we believe, is not in alignment with the things we do, the word of God is maligned. Instead of those opposing us being ashamed, we are ashamed. And instead of God's word being attractive, we turn it into the very thing that people despise. And so what makes a good church? Not only is it filled with people shaped by sound doctrine, it is filled with people helping others to be shaped by sound doctrine so that God's word is true and attractive. And so point three, where does God play in all of this? It is only by the grace of God. What have we seen so far? Paul has instructed Titus on what he thinks is the best way to go about living lives that honor and glorify God. And we've seen that these things are things that would contextually get you ostracized in society. But where does God play in all of this? As we come to the conclusion of Titus 2, here is the big kicker. All the instructions that Paul has given Titus to instruct the Cretans, well, they can't even do it. At least not on their own. Let's read from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, after a whole chapter of instructions, the conclusion that Paul comes to is that it is only because the grace of God has appeared that the Cretans can follow these instructions. That they can say no to ungodliness, that they can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. If there is one thing to know from Titus 2, it's this. We spent this morning looking at a series of instructions that Paul has given Titus on what a good church might look like. It is filled with people who are individually shaped by sound doctrine, who are helping others to be shaped by sound doctrine. And here it is. It is only because the grace of God has appeared. And so what is this grace of God? It brings salvation to all people. And so it all boils down to this. It points to Jesus Christ as being the grace of God. His death and resurrection at the cross is what offers salvation to all people. And so this is Paul's message to the Cretans. The gross, disgusting, countercultural message to encourage them to commit to a life pursuing godliness. To pursue a life that honors Jesus Christ as Lord, but never really getting there. Never fully achieving godliness in this life. See, this is why Paul gives a list of intangible qualities at the start. See, maybe we are not meant to be able to quantify it. This is what godliness is about, isn't it? To pursue living for God, to continue to grow in these intangible inward indicators of maturity, and to pursue godliness as we wait. As we wait for this blessed hope in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we are to do as Christians. We continue to teach, continue to be shaped by sound doctrine, to be hated by the world. But we do this because the grace of God has appeared. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And we are able to be shaped by this sound doctrine. We're okay to be ostracized by the world and by society because the very fabric of our faith is built on an unpopular truth. Our faith is built on the truth that our King, Lord Jesus Christ, came and died a shameful death. But our hope doesn't end there. In doing so, he redeems us from all wickedness and purifies for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is what Jesus did in his first coming. That Jesus gave himself for us. Not for his own glory, not for fame, not for honor, but for us. To redeem us from all wickedness. And to purify us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's not easy. As Christians, we pursue godliness, a never-ending pursuit of these intangibles to be growing in godliness. But we constantly feel the tug and pull of the world. Yet we persevere as Christians. Because we know that our King is coming back one day. And on that day, we will stand before his throne in glory, sing praises to him for all eternity. And so what makes a good church? A good church is filled with godly people, living lives shaped by sound doctrine, helping others to do so by the grace of God alone. And so how do we view our church? See, on days like today, I walk in here and it's hot. I've got 3 fans pointing at me and I'm still hot. I look around and we sit in these uncomfortable orange chairs. By many measures, we don't tick a lot of the boxes of what makes a good church in the eyes of the world. Yet I'm reminded time and time again, whether I see it or not, we're also a group, a community of older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We sit in the same uncomfortable orange chairs, and yet we're one community. We're one community seeking to be growing in Christ, serving in love and reaching the world, but also to be helping others to do so. We care about one another's growth in godliness and remind one another week after week of our true joy in God and our true joy in each other. So let me leave you with two questions. How are you going in being shaped by sound doctrine? And how are you going in helping others to be shaped by the same sound doctrine? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, Lord, that it is only because your grace has appeared. Your Son, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that allows us to be this one community, that allows us to continue to be taught and shaped by sound doctrine. And so we ask, Lord, for all of us sitting here today, you would help us to focus and prioritize on growing in these intangibles, to be pursuing a life of godliness, but also to be helping those around us to be growing in godliness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us hold on to this blessed hope, the appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, we might stand side by side at your throne in glory, singing praises to you for all eternity. Amen.